a few announcements before we begin, because we've had a couple of things change for tomorrow. We will still have to break down tonight, but got a couple of procedures that we'll have to deal with tomorrow. Secondly, so there will be no class tomorrow night, as we informed you before. Next, we have, I sent out an email, which you may or may not have seen, but if you don't, we have another Living Grace need. So this one's more on the order of $500. So if you are inclined to contribute to that, be sure and mark your offering accordingly on Sunday. And let's see, this one's more of a, an anonymous request, but there's a believer, maybe a couple of believers that live in other geographic areas where there are local churches, but they have always thought they felt more comfortable here, and so they are thinking about relocating. Asked to keep their privacy, so I will, but just pray about that if you would, that there's another couple maybe that may want to locate here. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. We are on major point 4, dealing with the five general categories of grace. And we are down to the last one, subpoint E here. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of spiritual excellence. And this is accomplished by the systematic intake and application of Bible doctrine. God has provided the system whereby believers can grow in grace and knowledge. And this has to do with the local church, face-to-face teaching, sound doctrine being taught consistently, exegetical work being done, applying proper hermeneutical principles and other factors, so as to come to the proper interpretation and understanding of Scripture. Since the reality is, of course, we are in a warfare of viewpoint, and what you think is largely going to determine your final destiny. And that's true of everybody on the planet. That the reality is people don't recognize how much they're thinking. Man is not what he thinks he is. A man is what he thinks. And so this constant pressure we face, one of the pressures, is to take every thought captive. But that involves having a knowledge of what to take it captive to. And that is why we're here. This is the, again, the system God has established. So this is what we do. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, that you've dealt with your sin nature. If you have not, now is the time to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so you can profit from the teaching, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide. We recognize that you have brought us safely through another year, and that you will certainly bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. We recognize that in the interim, we are to contend earnestly for the faith. We are to fight the good fight of the faith and to continue to run the race that is being set before us, so that we can be among those who are the few, the proud, the winners in the angelic conflict, those who run their race so as to win and did not merely just participate. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, the study, teach routine, all the other factors, the living grace that goes into keeping us alive in the devil's world, and the things that you do, things of which we may not even know. But we thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I said here, we're ready to move on here with the fifth category of grace, dealing with greater grace. The terminology is derived from James 4:6. But must be understood in the overall context of James 4:1-6. which emphasizes the distinct problem of attempting to maintain allegiance with the cosmos while claiming to love God. One of the things that we see pretty frequently in the scriptures is the difference between what believers claim, what their words are, and what their actual actions will support, and what they actually are. Many people talk a good fight when it comes to doctrine. But the reality is, when push comes to shove and the sacrifice has to be made, then what do they do? And that speaks volumes. That, in fact, so often, as one person has said, what you're doing speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. And there's some real truth to that. When you observe people who claim loyalty to the truth, but days, weeks, months, years go by, and they don't do anything, the things that are necessary, then what are you to conclude? Well, you're likely, if you're logical and can think, you probably conclude it's just so much talk. That's all it is. It's just talk. Because anybody can talk a good fight. Fighting a good fight is quite a bit different. So here, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Well, of course it is. It's the sinful lusts and under the genetic sin nature that come as a part of the physical body that we all have. And essentially the matter of wanting your own way, thinking you know best and all of that. These are not the only pleasures that you would commit in that situation, but certainly fall among those. And you lust and you do not have. So you commit murder. There's an inherent conflict, whether spoken or unspoken, and most often it's unspoken. There's an inherent conflict among those who claim positive volition but won't make the sacrifices and those who actually do make the sacrifices. And the conflict isn't necessarily one that ever goes overt. It might. But the fact is there's this inherent tension that exists when other people are applying around you at a higher level, and it challenges you to apply at a higher level, and you don't want to. And so then that creates a problem, obviously. So you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Now, obviously, he's talking in an extreme here. These believers weren't really killing each other. There wouldn't have been much of a church left if that had been going on. But they commit mental attitude murder. This is where it all starts. And then it expresses itself in their overt behavior. You are envious and cannot obtain. You can't always get what you want. But if you try sometimes. So you fight and you quarrel. Why? Because you don't like being told you're wrong. You don't like being shown up. You're not getting what you want out of this at some level. And it's irritating. And in some cases you do not have because you do not ask. Some people don't have because they just simply don't ask God for what it is they want. And while God is a mind reader, by the way, he still sort of insists that we ask. That's the commands. The asks aren't sit around and hope, the commands rather. The command is to ask, seek, knock. These are the commands. They're active words. And so there has to be a certain amount of activity that goes along with this. But you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And the reality is everybody, normal people, want to be happy. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. That's a part of the normal part of the human condition. But the question, you got several questions that arise out of that. Number one, what does it take to be happy? It isn't the same for everybody, and clearly the answer to that is no. And two, do you really know what it would take to make you happy? Because the reality is, as we understand the sin nature and the way it functions, it's never happy. It's never content. It does not do anything other than want its own way, fulfill its own lust. That's why it's there. That's what it does. It cannot do anything other than produce human good and sins, mostly sins. But really what come out of it. So you don't get what you want because the reality is you're more in it for yourself than you are for God and his plan. You put yourself, your family, mine first. And that's the way it is. And so if that's the way it is, then don't expect God, obviously, to bless that. Because you're not doing the right things. You have motives that aren't necessarily up front. But some people think they have their motives hidden. But your behaviors betray your motives. That's the problem. Behaviors betray what people think. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, and here's what the bottom line problem, as you may imagine, with the type of person we've just been discussing here, the type of believer that can inhabits many, many, many local churches. But they, and certainly we're in the church James writes to here. This is not to be, I don't think, considered unusual, out of the ordinary, or something that you wouldn't find in any local church. God is opposed to the proud. The problem in all of this is arrogance. It's the self-centered desire to have your own way, to be number one, and all that. And that's the problem. But he gives grace to the humble. Two, God hath strict demands concerning his children. Believers must recognize that friendship with the world is viewed as spiritual adultery. While many people have strong moral principles and would never consider physical adultery, yet they will commit spiritual adultery on a regular basis and never address it. And spiritual adultery is unfaithfulness to God in the relationship whereby you place the cosmos, their views, all of that negative people above what God wants. And they get the priority in some cases. Now, obviously we can't go out of the world. Paul makes this very plain too. We can't leave the world. We have to go through the world. We have to deal with people. So you deal with all kinds of people out there that you run across. Today I ran across a woman that is just obnoxious as hell. And then I went to the bank, and my banker, she's real nice. So you can get the gamut. I mean, it can go from everything from really nasty, awful people out there to pleasant, polite, well-mannered people who are cordial. They may not be believers, and that doesn't really matter. But our basic interactions with them at this level isn't what this is talking about. Well, it's not the bank. It's not the person at the store. It's not that. It's assembling and trying to manufacture relationships where one shouldn't exist. Where God doesn't want a relationship, you want one. And this gets into those who are negative, and you know they're negative. And you continue to maintain loyalty to these people and fidelity. And you know they're not positive. But the reality is that's wrong. That betrays a break in your thinking. That betrays divided loyalties. When people want to place the negative above those who are positive. Or above the Lord himself, even worse. So this creates problems in the local church, because believers are either going to pull their sin natures in. They're either going to rein them in and put it in this cage and try to keep it there as much as possible. Or it'll be dealt with from the pulpit, which won't be pleasant. And the reproving, rebuking, exhorting aspects of it. And that won't be pleasant. And because nobody particularly likes that. But if you don't deal with it, well, then you'll end up having these relationships with people whom God can't stand. And I don't know about you, but if you claim to be my friend, and you know I have this swarm, you know, I've got to be like Sheldon on the Big Bang. I've got my list of mortal enemies, and you're on it. And whatever it was, he had 17 or something. I can't remember what it was, some strange number. But so you're out here fiddling around with my sworn enemy and then telling me how much you regard me. I don't buy it. And if I don't buy it, I'm pretty sure God doesn't buy it. God doesn't buy that your loyalties are to people who are negative. And believe me, he knows everyone that they are, too. You can't hide this. You can't fake it. It's attitudes that you possess. It's functions that you do in regard to these people that you wouldn't even do for positive believers necessarily. That's even worse. That's really horrible. Well, James 4:4, he addresses this in the strongest terms. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So three, greater grace, that which is beyond, abundant beyond the normal sphere of grace God provides, is given to positive believers that are faithful and do not seek or maintain fellowship with negative volition. And why do they get greater grace? Well, they're making the bigger sacrifice and they need more support in that sense. And so God graces them out. as we would expect, as is only appropriate. For many believers choose the path of least resistance, thinking that the easy and opportunistic way in life is better than God's way. And typically that gets back to their own personal pleasures that wage war in the members. The things they want, they're not getting out of all of this. And the reality is, of course, all we're going to get out of this we have in Christ already. What any more that we get out of it really comes as a matter of God's grace and our willingness to just line up with it. And that's pretty much what it is. Obviously, phase two, we recognize there are works involved. But really, those works come out of a ready mind who's oriented to the truth and who is desirous of doing God's will and executes. And so, here, taking the path of least resistance, getting your way, wanting your way, that's common. That's more common than not, in fact. The believer that's fastidious about all of this and doesn't make these compromises, they are the rarities. They are the ones who are candidates, of course, for this greater grace. So they pursue and sustain relationships with those that are negative, demonstrating an arrogance that God finds repulsive. But God finds all arrogance repulsive, so it's not only this form of it. God's never been a fan of arrogance. It was the first sin in the universe, and it continues to be a favorite. So, the Greek term antitasso, opposed in verse 6, is a military term. Literally, it means to tasso has the idea of lining up or putting in order, and anti means against. So it means to arrange something in order against something else. And the idea here is a military term to arrange your troops and array for battle against the object. And God arrays in battle. And some people wonder, well, why aren't things going well in my life? Well, let's stop and have some serious conversations about what your real attitudes are. Then we can maybe get to the root of why maybe some of these other things happen. Maybe. And that would require sheer brutal honesty and all of that, of course, as we talk about before, this constant looking into the mirror, the law of liberty. So, this reaches back to verse 4, which indicates that the believer that has the mental attitude, desire, wish, or intention. See, there's not one negative person out there I want a relationship with. Not one. And I bet you most of you here can name one you like to have a relationship with, or already do, and sustain it and maintain it. Well, that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about, okay, you get invited. Of course, we just finished the holiday season, so hopefully it's all behind us. But you get invited to the church Christmas or staff Christmas party, whatever it is. And you go to that. That's not the same thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about maintaining close fidelity and relationships with people that you know are God's enemies. You know they're God's enemies. You don't guess. You know they are. You know they're negative. You know they're hostile. And you maintain relationships with them. And you think it doesn't affect you or won't show or have any long-term effects. These verses indicate that it will. These are the verses that indicate how dangerous that behavior is. So B, this reaches back again to verse 4, where the believer has the mental attitude, desire, wish, or intention to have relationships with those that are negative, has stationed himself on the battlefield against God. Good luck. You're going to need it. You're going to need more than luck, because God will not quit. God is, and that's one of the things he says here. And of course, there's some, I understand that there is some discussion on verses 5 and 6, how they should be punctuated. Where the question is, some have a question after, do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? ? And I haven't done this book, so I can't comment totally intelligently on this. Whereas the New American Standard says that the quote ends the question, as it were. But the idea, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And we would presume the Holy Spirit, but it could also refer to the human spirit here, because both, he's made both to dwell in us. Obviously, he regenerated the human spirit at the point of salvation. The Holy Spirit took up residence at that point as well. But the implication is God's not getting out of this what he wants. That's the implication here. However you want to take it, whether you're not in fellowship enough or that your human spirit has these behaviors that God doesn't like. In either case, God's not getting what he wants out of this. He's not getting a believer that's truly loyal to him. And that's what causes the problem. That's where the tension lies. Is that believers, again, many make many claims, but where is their real loyalty? Where does it lie? Behavior will tell you. Behavior will tell you where their loyalties are. So six, those that have the mental attitude willingness to compromise the standards of doctrine in order to maintain a friendship with the world are called adulteresses. A term that is designed to denote their treacherous unfaithfulness towards God. And obviously this is spiritual adultery. This is violating principles of doctrine. Again, in order, well, they're similar. I mean, obviously physical adultery is a sexual relationship out of context. Well, spiritual adultery is the same thing, even though the relationship may not be sexual and probably isn't. In most cases, the relationship probably isn't sexual. That's not to say it couldn't be, but I think that in most cases, people that are still socializing and aiding and abetting negative believers, they've got an issue with God, really. That's the problem. And God doesn't care for this. And maybe he doesn't bless it all the time. And I wouldn't think he does. Well, seven, believers that pursue the lust grid of the old sin nature, striving to get ahead at all costs. Refusing to submit their plans and relationships to the straight and narrow of doctrine, and who refuse to separate from the cosmos, manifest a spiritual pride that puts them on a collision course with the Lord. And that's what it's really all about. I mean, you've got two options here. You can get greater grace, or you can be a spiritual adulterer. That's two choices. There's not a lot of wiggle room here. This gets in again to this matter of relationships apart from doctrine that Jesus talked about. You have to separate father, mother, sister, brother, all that. But he applied all this. We saw him apply it in his life. He didn't just teach this. He did it. And that puts everybody on notice that, well, number one, it can be done, certainly, if Jesus did it. And that he expects the same out of his children. So eight, on the other hand, the humble believer that waits on God to provide earthly blessings and relationships with those that are positive comes under greater grace. And the reality is these things will come, but again, many people are not willing to wait. The bottom line is, why won't they separate from somebody they know to be negative? They're getting something out of it, whatever it is. I can't imagine what it is, frankly. I haven't found negative people even remotely interesting to speak of. And certainly not people I want to sit around and socialize with. What are we going to talk about? Talk about the bowl games. Talk about the weather. Let's not talk about their souls or the fact that they're in, you know, danger if they're unbelievers or, you know, if they're negative believers. Let's not talk about, you know, how much they're going to lose out at the bema seat and why they're candidates for separation. And what are you going to talk about? Well, see, I shouldn't be here with you. I'm supposed to not socialize with you, but I'm doing it anyway. Well, I'm never going to do that, so I'm not going to go that route. I'm just not going to do it. And so whatever it costs you, and I have no patience for this, frankly, and I don't think believers should have patience with this. Because the fact is, all of us have lost relationships because of doctrine. Every one of us. And when you won't take the same tack that we all take and suffer the same losses we all have suffered, that's your business. But don't expect me to lay hands on her, pat you on the head, or tell you it's okay, because I'm not going to. I'm going to point out how wrong it all is. And so while I sympathize with people that have lost relationships with children or parents or grandchildren or grandparents or however close the relationship may be, even husbands and wives over doctrine, the reality is that's just the way the angelic conflict goes. And there isn't any other way for me to tell you than that's just the way the cookie crumbles. That's happened to every believer, no doubt. Every positive believer. They've had to suffer through this. And the people who don't want to suffer through it, well, they're a little off-putting to me, frankly. I'm a little off-put by them. I don't find this to be somebody I want to socialize with. Believers that are content to socialize with negative people, I'm not a big fan of that. at all. And so, but again, as you find out, as you grow spiritually over the years and all of that, and it's true somewhat physically, even in the tangible realm of the world, you'll find out your world gets smaller. Pretty soon it'll be so small you won't even fit in it. But it does get smaller, not only in the scope of it, like where you travel or how far you go and all of that, but your basic day-to-day world, as you grow older and as you age and all of this, and of course, the more doctrine you apply, by definition, it's going to get smaller. It's great when we see positive volition come in, but what price are they willing to pay? Do people want excellence or no? Do they just think, no, I'm more worried about getting by in this world right now, and that's my priority? And that's why other things go by the wayside that should be priorities. And that happens pretty frequently. So on the other hand, again, God provides the humble believer that waits on God to provide blessings. Get greater grace. And I would rather be on that end of the equation. And 9, this type of believer does not concern himself with the... I don't care what the world thinks of me at all, period. It doesn't matter to me what they think of me. And I don't go out of their way to be obnoxious and say, oh, I'm just a jerk. I don't care what you think of me. That's not it. What I'm getting at is they can't even evaluate me. They can't evaluate you if you're a functioning positive believer. They don't even know the issues to know how to evaluate us. And yeah, they'll have their opinions and run their mouths, but they won't know something from Shinola. They won't know the difference between straight up and straight down, but they'll have an opinion, no doubt, that they'll be more than happy to share. But the reality is, I'm not interested in these types of people. You don't concern yourself with the approbation of the cosmos. Who cares what they think about you? I mean, other than if you are an employee and you go to work, your boss should think you're a good employee. To that extent, that's fine. We're not talking about that, though. We're not talking about doing your job right as unto the Lord and all of that, because all of us know the scriptures teach that pretty clearly. But that doesn't mean socializing with the people. It doesn't mean going to lunch and dinner with them. It certainly doesn't mean skipping Bible class to be with them. It certainly wouldn't mean that. But I mean even the smaller things. That you set up a social life with this person. That's wrong. That's flat out wrong. So the one who doesn't concern himself with this, demonstrating true orientation to God's plan by pursuing doctrine and MPR in the face of cosmic rejection. 10, this believer will experience the reality of greater grace and will be vindicated by God at the proper time. Proverbs 3:34, one of the promises we see throughout the scripture. Is that God has two, we might say, distinct attitudes that you have to consider. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And the term afflicted in the Old Testament is a broad term. And it encompassed a lot, but it had a spiritual connotation to it. They were not just merely afflicted physically in most cases. Now, physical affliction could certainly be a part of it under persecution and things like that. But the afflicted are generally the positive, humble believer who are enduring, as it were, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, the cosmos, and all of that, and remaining humble and just waiting for God to do what he needs to do. And so it goes just beyond being afflicted in the sense of somebody's against you. But also Matthew here, 23:12. Here, an axiomatic statement that's true all the time. In God's plan anyway, it's not true necessarily from the human viewpoint or out in the cosmos. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the implication, I think, here is that, again, I haven't done this book, but I think the idea here is whoever exalts himself shall be humbled by God. He's talking about believers and people and the way they operate. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Obviously, God's not going to exalt unbelievers. We know that. But the fact is, again, he has either God will humble you, or and he can find ways to do this. He has so many things at his disposal. He's a super genius, and he has everything at his disposal. And also, by the way, 500 million years ago, he knew you were going to do this. So makes it kind of easy to plan for, to have everything right in the right spot if he does desire to lower the boom on you. I would prefer to walk in the day-to-day, you know, in God's blessing and grace rather than looking over my shoulder waiting for the shoe to drop, because I know I'm deep down guilty of about this stuff. And I don't want to address it. That's the challenge, of course. It's not only hearing the truth. It's not only knowing the truth. It's not only having the priorities straight. It's executing all that. It's the follow through in terms of the appropriate applications. Also, 1 Peter 5:5 and 6. We see these sort of exhortations sprinkled throughout the scriptures. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Just a general rule of thumb is that, you know, with age comes defer. You defer to age. That's appropriate. That's normal. Today, not so much with people. You go out there in the cosmos, it doesn't matter who you are. They're going to run over you. You could be old, you could be young, you could be, you know, infirmed. It doesn't matter. Just don't get in their way. Here in the context here, he's talking about specifically that younger men should subject themselves to older men who probably know better than they do. That's part of the reason you would do this, is that they probably know better than you do. Age has a certain benefit to it. If you pursue doctrine and all that and are found in the ways of godliness, it does. If you just age, well, that's not, you know. And the false doctrine that you're getting SG3 just for getting older, you can forget that one. I don't know. Well, I do know where it came from, but that's as stupid as anything I've ever heard. I'm going to get SG3 just because I got older. Oh, well, that's wonderful. Then so do trees, dogs, cats, you know. No, I'll pass on that one. I don't get XG3 for exchanging oxygen for carbon dioxide. I help the plants, but that's about it. You know. So, be subject to your elders and all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. See, people aren't willing to wait. We live in Babylon. Why do we have to wait for anything? We can barely wait for the light to change. We can't wait for popcorn. We got to microwave it. We can't wait for anything, good God. We got to have it now. And we got credit cards, so by God, we can get it now. This is a very, very, if you have not noticed, impatient society. And the world is only getting worse. And the people don't want to humble themselves under God's plan and take a step back. Why should they? Other people don't do it, and they seem to be doing okay. Well, I guess we'll find out at the Bema why you should have. Why you really should have thought about this and took it seriously as we go. So, he may exalt you at the proper time, and that's up to him. What if he doesn't exalt you in this life? What if you just go through being humble all the way? And you never have anything, as it were, to show for it all? Well, I suspect that the real exaltation will be coming after that then. That's my suspicion. That they you don't run around looking. See, this is one of the problems people have. They run around trying to vindicate themselves. Trying to proclaim how justified they are personally. And that's not what God's looking for. He will exalt you. He will determine if you're justified. And vindicated and all those things. And even seeing the doctrine of vindication there, however, point 11, one of the tests in life is not to pursue personal vindication in time. Rather, one should allow God to provide it in his time or wait until phase 3 for the vindication that really matters. And that pretty much sums up the doctrine of vindication. Don't pursue it. You can pursue a lot of things under the scriptures. Righteousness, faith, godliness, meekness, gentleness, humility, all these things. Vindication, you're not to pursue that. You let God take care of that. And either he'll vindicate you or he won't. But, of course, as one applies all these things, functions under the humility factor and all of that, God's promised that he will exalt you at the proper time. He is the only one who knows what the proper time is, though. You don't. I don't. As Solomon went to great lengths to show there in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything. When is it? That's the bigger issue. It's easy to sit around and say, oh, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time we can make songs about it. There's a time to keep looking. There's a time to quit looking. But how do you know which time's which? And again, this gets into matters of being led by the Spirit and sensitivity to God and his plan and all of that. But God knows the right times for things. If we line up with him, we'll be safely on the right side of that. But if we're not, we're butting heads with him all the time, trying to get our own way, well, we're not going to be on the right side of that. That's not going to work well. So the willingness to put one's own ideas, plans, choices, etc. on the back burner and defer to God's will and timing for one's life manifests the quality of humility that was characteristic of the Lord during the incarnation. Matthew 11:29. And again, one very great aspect of all of this is this matter of humility with regard to your relationships. That's what all of this greater grace is about. Is the loss of relationships and all of that, and waiting for God to provide. Take my yoke upon you. I don't want to break this to you and just crush your spirit tonight, but a yoke is an instrument of burden. It's not take my flowery hat and put it on. It's not wear my boa. Oh, you look fierce. You know. It's not that. It's take a yoke. What? It's like I'm a beast of burden. Uh-huh. Yeah. And learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Do you know why his yoke was so easy? He wasn't constantly butting heads with the Father. He wasn't constantly trying to get his own way. He wasn't constantly putting doctrine second. He always put it first. Or third, or fourth, or fifth, or wherever, go down the list. That's why his yoke is easy. He wants to do God's will, and if you want to do God's will, that makes it a whole lot easier. But if you're sitting on the fence, and you're trying to play both sides against the middle, and you have some hidden agenda, that's not wanting to do God's will. That's not what that's all about. So, obviously, he manifested this, so we would presume he got a lot of greater grace as he applied all this in his niche. Well, five various grace provisions which constitute part of the divine operating assets for positive believers. Every aspect of salvation is based on the principle of grace. Election, we just saw that mentioned in Ephesians, but Romans here is even straighter to the point in regard to this matter of election and grace. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. And we saw how important this remnant and all it is in terms of theology, the understanding of having a future. There's no future without a remnant, for Israel or anybody, for that matter. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. In other words, that's his election. He elected these people before eternity passed. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So election has to be by grace or, you know, then it's works. That's the only other thing you could advocate there. We say God looked into the future, sees positive volition, which is not meritorious in and of itself, because it only expresses itself through the non-meritorious system of faith. And God sees all this. But there were no works involved. Nobody did anything. Nobody had anything. Nobody had any ability to do anything at that time in eternity past. Also, 2 Timothy 1:9. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, the idea of calling, here the term election is not particularly here used, but you can't be saved, and the calling and all of that, we know, only comes to the elect. Those who are elect, those are the ones he called. And so, again, not by works, always by grace. Calling, you could actually cite this verse here, but Galatians 1:6. Obviously, you didn't do anything. I didn't do anything in time to get God to provide the gospel for us. God does this as a function of his grace. It's all, and again, it's all up to God's grace. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And then verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. But the calling came through grace. And again, God foreknows all the positive volition. This is why he makes statements like this. Calling me apart from my mother's womb. That the second Paul was born, of course, and the second he comes into existence, God knows who he is. And God knows all of his eternal plans for Paul. And he knows how to work those plans out. And he has proven that he can do all this. And never miss a beat. Salvation phase one, obviously. Ephesians, we'll look at this one eventually in great detail. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves. Not that faith, that salvation is not of yourselves. The state of being saved, it's actually a perfect participle. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Rebound, same thing, 1 John 1:9, you probably know by heart, if we confess our sins. Well, what are you doing there that's meritorious? Nothing. Talking. Is talking meritorious? For most people, no. But in rebound, it's not, certainly. But it's just acknowledging that, yes, God, you're right. This is sin. This is sin, and I want to deal with it. I want to be cleansed from it. So, again, rebound doesn't require any works. You don't have to do anything to get it. You just confess. That's non-meritorious. Admitting you're wrong is not meritorious. It should be something everybody does, but that's not the way it works. The maturity adjustment, 2 Corinthians. Paul encourages them there at the end of that book to continue. Striving for these things. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. There's a little tongue-in-cheek here, but this we also pray for, that you would be made mature, complete, the idea is. And so Paul prays for these things. And then verse 11, finally, brothers, rejoice. Be made complete. It's a command there. Paul says he prays for it. Now it's a command. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And again, all of this comes only because of God's grace. How else would you do any of this? I mean, first you wouldn't even be a part of the plan apart from grace, since everything, calling, election, predestination, all that's based on grace. Your salvation. The fact that you're even in fellowship. And then the inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1. And we're not down quite this far yet. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel or advice of his own will. He doesn't seek any other input. He doesn't need any other input. And the inheritance is set. Now, that inheritance, and Paul, all through this, there's no caveats that I've seen in this passage at all, in this sentence. There's no subjunctives, potentials. This is all spoken of in terms of done deal. Obtained an inheritance, I'm pretty sure is an aorist verb, if I remember right. Yep, it is. Which speaks of it as completed action, but more so as an action that just viewed as a whole without any real dealing with the timing or the aspects of it or other factors. We've obtained an inheritance. What is in that inheritance? Well, right now, the bare minimum of that inheritance is a resurrection body, the eradication of your old sin nature, and that's the basic deal that every believer gets. And then that can be added to by means of understanding, application, production, divine good production, the laying up of SG3, laying up your treasure in heaven. That can be added to as you go. But we all have an inheritance. Now, if you're a believer, you've got an inheritance. Now, it may not be as much as what the really great believers like Paul are going to have. But that ought to be motivation for us. That ought to motivate us to not settle for anything less than the best. Well, B, prayer is a grace provision that believers are to exploit by coming to the throne of grace. Again, depending upon what's going on in your life, there are times when you no doubt feel like praying, and there are times when you don't. And usually those times when you don't feel like praying, this is the verse you need to read. Because but then when you read it, you might just, you know, if you're really out of fellowship, you might just laugh, say, big deal. You ever get out of fellowship and then something hits you and you think, oh yeah, but I don't care. I know that's true, but I don't care. I'm just mad. So therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This is the place from which grace proceeds. The place from where you can find grace so that we may receive mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. And again, it's generally been my experience, the time I least feel like praying is the time I need to pray the most. That's the time I have to work a little harder at it, in that sense. See, one's wife is a grace provision provided to solve the problem of man being alone. That was the only thing in the book of Genesis there, in the first couple of chapters anyway, dealing with the restoration of the planet. And the new inhabitants, after the Satan and his demons had been ejected from this globe. And I can show you here a flat picture of a globe. Here 2:18. And as God pronounces all this, everything he goes through, it was good, 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 very good. Everything was good. And then he rested. 5 days of good, 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 good. 6 day, very good. And the one thing he found not good, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, this obviously is grace in the sense, number one, Adam had, from what the text appears to say, that Adam had some sense of when he was naming the animals. When he gave names to the cattle in verse 20, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. I think the implication is he recognized this, that the animals had paired up. And so we're not really ever told how much of this he got or didn't get, but the fact is the Lord knew. And this is a part of grace. God anticipates Adam's needs before Adam even knows he's got a need. There in verse 18. A believer's wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life and should be treated accordingly. 1 Peter 3:7. Most of this passage, again... So women can't say later, oh, you always make sure you get us in there. We'll skip over it tonight. Just pretend you don't have any problems. But this is the passage that really deals with this, so we'll stick with it here. You husbands in the same way. In what same way? That's the first question the exegete should ask. What's he talking about here? In what same way? In the same way, verse Peter 3:1. In the same way, you wives, in what same way? Again, this is a reference to preceding material. And the reference is about submission, beginning with the establishment chain of command, the government, from the king right on down, going on to your job, your employer, the slave-master relationship, and all of that, and how that's to be, and that requires submission. And so all of this book, a lot of it is about submission. The first three chapters is about humbling yourself and submitting yourself to what you're supposed to be doing. So husbands, in the same way, what? In the same way, he's talking about submission. He doesn't use the word submission. But he's talking about this, and how does a man submit to his wife? By living with her in an understanding way. That is, according to knowledge in the Greek. As with someone weaker, since she is a female. And grant her or show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I suspect there at the end of verse 7, I'm not going to look, but I suspect it's just a negative purpose clause. The grace of my... Yeah, not to be hindered. Ice with the articular infinitive here, yeah. Here with the negative purpose clause, so that your prayers not be hindered, is the idea. So one, the husband is to live with his wife according to knowledge, stressing the fact that the man must learn the how of being a good husband. And how to be a good husband isn't just being doctrinally right. So I hate to break it to us all, but that's not where it stops. There's way more. Now that's where it should. You should start with that. Obviously, you want to be on the right side of doctrine. But you can be doctrinally right and handle the situation and, you know, mess it up completely. You've probably seen that happen in your life. Oh, I was right, but I went about it wrong. Or I should have done it this way. Or, you know, so there's an execution factor in addition, not only to the knowledge factor and being correct, which we would encourage that, of course. Try to be doctrinally correct as a husband. But the how of being a good husband, using his authority properly. We see this in the life of Abraham there. There was two specific incidents. Operation Hagar, where Abraham shouldn't have listened to Sarah. And then Operation Throw Ishmael Out, where he should have. And he listened to her in both cases. The first one, he shouldn't have. He should have told her, no, we're not doing that. And then Abraham has to make it stick. But see, Sarah wasn't known as bitchy for no reason. Contentious, bitchy. That was her name, Sarai. She wasn't known as this for no reason. And so some men, you know, they're fearful of the wrath of the bitch. They shouldn't be. They really shouldn't be. That really isn't an appropriate way for the women to be running their lives either. But we're not going to stick with the men for tonight. But that isn't the way it's supposed to be. And so there's times when you've just flat out, as a man, you've got to flat out tell your wife no. You've got to make it stick and tell her to shut the hell up after a point, if she won't let it go. Now, this isn't a mandate to run roughshod over your wife or all the time. But there are those incidents where wives have to be told no and make it stick. No, they'll just, and I know how wives operate because I've seen it done. And they'll go around behind the husband's back. They'll try to recruit people to agree with them. They'll keep badgering the husband. We need to talk about this. No, we don't. I've already told you no. We're not going to talk about it anymore. Shut up and leave it alone. Women like that. No, not so much. No, they don't. And you don't have to take that tone unless she pushes you to it. That shouldn't be your first approach, I wouldn't think, as a man. First, you would try the reasonable approach. But if she just keeps at it and won't let it go, you're not in charge. Let me get this through your thick skull. You don't run this household. I do. I'm the man, and I'm going to have to answer for all of that. And I'm going to have to be the one to stand there and take the heat if I let you run roughshod over it and screw up our household, because I wouldn't rein you in. And that, there's some real problems with that. And particularly in America today, we have convinced women that they know way the hell more than they know, and that they have way more authority than they have. They don't. That was the woman I ran through in the store today. There was two lines. There was a line of people standing there. Well, I get in line. And then another register opens up. Well, these people just kept standing there. Well, I finally just went over and got in the other line. She says, "Sir, what's wrong with you?" So, well, they opened up another register. I thought I'd go ahead and check out. See, I can tell you, this is a woman, I guarantee you, whose husband did not put her in the line when she needs to be. You don't run out, and by the way, ladies, don't run around in public mouthing off to men, because they may knock your head off. You're not as safe as you think, and you're not as strong as you think. And I watch women do this all the time, and I think to myself, why? Are you insane? What if that guy's an idiot, a nut? What are the odds? There are good odds. And I watch women run their mouths at men, and I just think, you ain't got a brain in your head, do you? And this is just awful. So, as a husband, you got to know when to listen, and then you got to know when to say no. And we're not going to debate it. Shut up about it. It's over with. And and then figure out how to make that stick. Because, believe me, all women won't just shut up and let it go. There's that segment of them who just know they're right. And they're not going to stop until it's over with. Well, that you'll have to figure out how to deal with. I don't know. You can't spank them, right? Can't lock them in the basement, get their attention. No, I'm kidding. I'm being facetious. You think, well, are you? Yes, I am. So, you got to know when to listen and when to lead. And those are the two passages I just talked about there. And Abraham should have told Sarah, hell no, when she said that about Hagar. And just put his foot down and said, nope, that's it. And I watch men, though, that I observe men, and they don't seem to be able to put their foot down in their own house. That's pathetic. That's on you, though, men. That's not on your wives. That's on you if you can't put your foot down in your own house. Make your authority stick. You were able to do it with your kids, weren't you? You should be able to do it with your wife. Hopefully, as time goes on, the less you would have to with spiritual growth on both sides. That's the ideal, of course, is that you would never have to. Well, 21:9, and that's where she encourages him to throw out Ishmael. And that was all appropriate and proper. Three, it is a foolish man that does not recognize the grace provision of having a positive wife, whose level of divine viewpoint can be a source of great help and comfort in the angelic conflict. However, the two must fight as a unit if they are to succeed. And when you talk about fighting as a unit, if you're talking about fighting as a unit where the woman has the final say, you're not fighting as a unit, you're fighting backwards. You don't have the final say, ladies, as much as unfortunately as I sometimes, because I know men can be overbearing and all the things men can be. I've been them. I can give you the list. It's not pretty. It's not pleasant. But the reality is, my failures don't mandate that you're allowed to do something different scripturally as a wife. Your husband's failures don't mandate that you're allowed to disregard all this. Well, my husband fails. I can't trust him. Well, you married him. Whose fault's that? You picked him. Nobody. I haven't seen anybody here that was married getting their arm twisted. No, nobody strong-armed at their marriage that day? No. You picked him. And the reality is, of course, though, he's got to be able to, if you're going to fight as a unit, somebody's got to be in charge. And it isn't the woman. It's the man. And if that's not the case, your marriage is doomed. I mean, you'll not survive this. You may manage to make it work, but it'll not thrive. There's no way. That's a marriage God's blessing. Not in any sense of the word. So, Matthew 12:25 there. Our last one tonight. Our time's about up here. Matthew 12:25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them. And this is a general principle applied here specifically to marriage. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself will not stand. And a house is divided if the woman thinks she's in charge. It's doctrinally divided. And how the man is to get control of all of that, well, that's going to be a nightmare that I'm thankful I don't have to go through. I don't have that particular problem of whatever tests I have with Linda. It isn't that she thinks she runs the show. And so we'll look at this other one tomorrow night because our time is gone. Not tomorrow night. No, we won't. We will Sunday. And get back on our regular schedule. Now everybody's had plenty of breaks, so we'll get back to the regular five classes a week. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.